Sometimes we talk about the Christian life as though there's some formula to follow in order to live a holy life. And we get frustrated because we don't seem to catch on to the secret. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. There is nothing so needed in the evangelical churches of America today as an understanding of what it means to live a Christian life. Today's program looks to provide just that understanding as we continue our series in Romans and a study called The Reign of Grace. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 6, verse 2, and let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
From time to time in our Bible reading or Bible study, we come across a verse which we immediately perceive to be of fundamental importance. Sometimes this is a personal thing. We're reading the scripture and suddenly a verse speaks so directly to our own personal life that we recognize that it is a special word to us from God in that situation. It would be hard to imagine a Christian who has been a Christian for any length of time and at all faithful in Bible study who does not have a number of verses that have spoken to him or her over the years in just this way. At other times, it isn't so much a personal thing as it is the recognition that this verse is a classic statement of a great biblical doctrine. The verse to which we come now in Romans 6, verse 2, is in that latter category. John Murray, one of the great commentators on Romans, calls Romans 6:2 the fundamental premise of Paul's argument in chapter 6. And it's very easy to see that this is so. All we have to do is analyze the chapter to discover that. Paul has begun by asking the question that we considered last time, the question that he must have been asked scores of times in the enactment of his ministry, after he had explained the gospel, shall we then go on sinning so that grace may increase? This is the question he's dealing with. His answer is emphatic, by no means. His explanation is direct. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? There's a sense in which, having said that, Paul has said it all. That's his point. We've died to sin. Therefore, it is inconceivable that we should live in it any longer. But what he says in the rest of the chapter is an explanation of this. The easiest way to see that is to notice that each verse following verse 2, as far as verse 8, repeats the idea of our having died to sin. Look at it, verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Or verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. Or verse 5, if we have been united with him in his death. Or verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Or verse 7, anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And verse 8, we died with Christ. You see, he's saying the same thing over and over again in a variety of ways. Now, when he finishes verse 10, he's finished his explanation. And in verse 11, he begins to apply it, and as soon as he begins to apply it, there's the idea again. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He applies it through verse 14. And then in verse 15, the second half of this chapter, he does the same thing all over again, but he uses a different image. The first half of the chapter, he's talking about our death to sin, and the second half of the chapter, he's talking about our exchange of a slavery to sin, for our slavery or our having become a servant of Jesus Christ. So, as soon as you analyze the chapter, you understand that what he says right at the beginning, we died to sin, how can we live in it any longer, is absolutely crucial. It's even more important than that, because this is the first time in the letter to the Romans in which the Apostle Paul specifically is beginning to talk about sanctification or the living of a holy life. I pointed out that this is not his chief thrust in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. He's talking about the assurance of salvation. That's the theme with which he begins, and it's the theme with which he ends. And in the middle of that, he does talk about living a holy life. And that's what he's doing primarily in this chapter and the next. And therefore, if Romans 6:2 is the key to understanding chapter 6, it is obviously also the key to understanding the doctrine of godly living. I would even put it stronger than that. There is nothing so needed in the evangelical churches of America today as an understanding of what it is and how it is that we are to live a Christian and a holy life. And therefore, if that is true, well, then this verse is of primary importance. Now, I want to look at it in several ways. One thing I want to do is look at the misunderstandings of the verse. Before I do that, I think it's helpful to notice two things about the verse itself. Sometimes in our Bible study, we proceed to a text on the basis of preconceptions without actually reading it. That's always a mistake because we bring our misunderstandings to it and filter it through the grid of our error. We have to look at the text first, and if we do that, we find out some very helpful things. Notice two things about it. First of all, there's an emphasis upon the word we. Now, that's not so clear in the English translation, but it's very clear in Greek for this reason. If you know any Greek at all, and the same thing is true of other languages also, some of them, it's not always necessary when you have a verb to be explicit by including the subject pronoun. That's because the ending of the verb includes the pronoun idea. That is certainly true in Greek. So in order to say we died, you don't actually have to have the word we in the sentence. On the other hand, if you want to make the point clear, and especially if you want to emphasize the subject, well, the way to do it is to put the pronoun in too. That is almost like repeating the idea. It doesn't translate well that way, but the idea in the mind of somebody who read this in the Greek would be like this: we died to sin. You say, well, what's the point of the emphasis? Well, the obvious point is to contrast we being what we are with what we were beforehand and with all others who haven't had our experience. In other words, the contrast is with we who are Christians, with those who are still in Adam, because that's the contrast Paul has been making in the previous chapter, and at the same time, we as we are now with what we were before. So when Paul begins to make his point, it's with that great distinction in mind. Now, the second thing you need to see about it is this: the tense of the verb died. In the Greek language, this is an aorist tense, and the distinct quality of an aorist tense is that it refers to a past action that is completed in the past. Something that happened, it happened once, the effects of which continue, but the action itself does not continue. The best way to translate that is exactly the way the New International Version has translated it, simply died. Sometimes we want to say have died. But if you say have died, well, that almost suggests a continuation. We have died and we are continuing to die, and that's not the right idea. There is a tense in Greek that does that. It's the past imperfect, and usually, to make clear that that's the tense, the word were is involved. We were dying. That is the way you would render that, but that is not the tense here. It is not a future tense. It does not say we will die. It's not an imperative. It does not say die. It is an aorist, and it refers to something that has happened. Now, if we keep those two ideas in mind, the contrast between we being what we are now and all others and what we were beforehand, and the fact that it's referring to something that has happened to us, that will guide us through a number of these errors. Now, I don't always find it helpful to deal with misinterpretations when I'm handling a text of Scripture. And for this reason, people don't always concentrate the whole way through a message. And if you deal with a number of misinterpretations, it is very common for people to get bogged down along the way and remember the misinterpretation and forget the solution. So you get to the end and you give the right interpretation, but all they're remembering is the error, and they go out with the error in their mind. Now, for that reason, I don't always do it. And in this case, these misinterpretations are connected with various ways in which people talk about living a holy life. Sometimes it's put in terms of the secret to the holy life or the way to become sanctified. But if they're misinterpretations, they're errors, and if they're errors, people who follow them are going to be frustrated. And therefore, since these misinterpretations are connected with things that I believe to be errors, it's important to make that link in order that we might dismiss those ideas from our minds and come to focus on what Paul actually says is the key to our sanctification. Now let me treat them. There are five of them I want to look at. I'll do them as briefly as I can, and then I want to come to the right way the text should be understood. The first misinterpretation is this. When Paul says we died to sin, what he means is the obvious thing. Christians are no longer responsive to sin or responsive to sin's temptations. Often the argument will go like this. Somebody will say, what is it that is characteristic of a corpse, a dead body? What can you say about a corpse? Well, the obvious thing you can say about it is that it has ceased to respond to stimuli. If you're walking down the street and you see a dog lying by the curb and you don't know whether the dog is alive or dead, the way to find out is go over and nudge it with your foot. If it's alive, it'll jump up and run away. If it does nothing, if it just lies there, it's a dead dog. Now, people have said that is so obvious, that is so clear, that is obviously what Paul means. He's saying we have died to sin, therefore we are unresponsive to those stimuli. When temptation comes, we just do not respond to it if we are truly Christians. Can anything good be said about that interpretation? Well, one thing, at least, it takes the tense of the verb seriously. The verb is an aorist, and it refers to something that has happened to us in the past. This interpretation at least recognizes the force of the verb. It wants to take it as literally as possible. It wants to say, we did indeed die to sin. We are unresponsive to it anymore. What's the problem with it? The obvious problem with it is that it just is not true. We are not unresponsive to sin. We continue to be responsive to sin. And what we're dealing with here when we're dealing with the Christian life is with learning how to be victorious over it. I suppose there are a number of things that can be said about it, but I do want to alert you to the fact that it appears even in some translations of the Bible. J.B. Phillips, the translator of one of the most popular New Testament paraphrases, apparently held this view because when he translated verse 7, he said this, "A dead man can safely be said to be immune to the power of sin." And when he translated verse 11, he said, "We are to look upon ourselves as dead to the appeal and power of sin." That's just not true. We have to be on guard against sin, and it is true to say that throughout our entire lives we're going to have to be on guard against the power of sin. Moreover, not only is this not true, it makes nonsense of what Paul says when he gets to the point of application in verse 11. Because notice, in verses 11, 12, and 13, he says, "Count yourselves dead to sin, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, and do not offer the parts of your body to sin." Now, what's the point of that if we're immune to it? You see, if a corpse is unresponsive to stimuli, you don't go over and urge the corpse not to respond to stimuli. That just is nonsense. And if Christians are unresponsive to sin, there's no point in telling them not to be. So we can dismiss that first interpretation, even though, unfortunately, it's a very popular one. Now, the second misunderstanding of Romans 6:2 is this. When Paul says we died to sin, what he means is that we should die to sin. This is a very popular idea in a certain kind of holiness meeting, where Christians are encouraged to die to sin, or sometimes it's put this way, Christians are encouraged to crucify themselves where sin is concerned, put themselves to death in order that they might live to God. Well, I suppose there's something good to be said about that too. The intention of it is to say that Christians should live holy lives, and that is true. And the intention is to say that we should resist sin, and that is true as well. But when you've said that about it, that's about all the good you can say. Several things wrong with it. For one thing, it begins with man rather than with God, and what Paul is doing in these verses is beginning with God rather than with man. You see, when you tell somebody that they should die to sin, you're putting the burden upon them. You're saying, this is something you should do. Now, there are things that we should do. But that's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is that the reason we should live a holy life is that God has already done something to us. God has taken us out of Adam, and he has put us in Jesus Christ, and it's on that basis that we're to live a holy life. So it gets it all backwards. And then secondly, it misuses the idea of death or crucifixion. It just has the image wrong. You see, when you're urged to crucify yourself, it's the term Paul uses, it's worth noting that that is the one way of dying that none of us are capable of inflicting on ourselves. You want to commit suicide, there are all kinds of ways of committing suicide. You can take pills, you can cut your wrist, you can jump in front of a train, but the one thing you can't do is crucify yourself. Get yourself on the cross, you can hammer in the nails to your feet, you can pound one nail into one hand, but then you're stuck. And there's no way of getting the nail into the other hand. So the image is wrong. And then perhaps most importantly, the point I keep coming back to, the tense of the verb is wrong. Because you see, when this view says we should die to sin, it implies that we haven't yet died to sin, but it's something that we ought to work out in our own experience, and that is not what Paul says. Paul says we died to sin, it's something in the past. The third view is this. It says that when Paul says we died to sin, what he means is that the Christian is dying to sin day by day. Now, what that means is that the Christian is growing in holiness. And, of course, that is true. Christian is growing in holiness, but it's the wrong way to put it. The wrong way to put it is to say we should be dying to sin day by day, because what Paul is saying is that we have died to sin. Just not the right way to talk about it. He's talking about something else. Also, whenever we say that Christian is dying to sin day by day, what we get our minds upon is our experience or our emotional history. And the great thing we need to see is this. I want to repeat it in different ways as we go along. The key to sanctification is not our experiences, however great they may be, or our emotions, however intense they may be, but rather something that has happened to us, something that has already been done for us by Jesus Christ. Now, what that is, we're going to see. But you see, at this point already, we're beginning to get a proper shift, a shift away from experiences and emotions to what God has actually done. And not even what God is doing. Well, that's important, but what God has already done, that's the base. Now, there are three misunderstandings. I want to give a fourth and a fifth, but as I do, I want to take these a bit more seriously because they have the name of really strong, able scholars behind them. The fourth view is this. When Paul says we died to sin, what he is really saying is that the Christian has renounced sin. Now, this is the view of Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge is one of the great commentators on Romans and a great theologian. He wrote a magnificent book of theology. And therefore, when Hodge says something, like the brokerage firm, we should listen. What does he say? Well, he begins rightly as an exegete. That is, he points out that died is an aorist tense, and therefore this refers to something that has happened in the past. He asks the question, what is it in the past? What is Paul referring to? Here's his answer. It was, he says, our accepting of Christ as our Savior. Now, what did that involve? Hodge says that involved our firm renunciation of sin, since no man can apply to Christ to be delivered from sin in order that he may live in it. He calls it a contradiction. Here's what he says. It is a contradiction to say that gratuitous, that is by grace, justification is a license to sin as much as it is to say that death is life or that dying to a thing is living in it. Well, now, that's not a bad interpretation. It's a good one, as a matter of fact, for two reasons. First of all, it recognizes the tense of the verb, so it's being faithful to the Greek, and secondly, it's saying something that is absolutely true. When you have come to Christ as Savior, you have turned your back on sin. It's what it means to come to Christ. You're applying to Him as a Savior from sin. So it is certainly a contradiction to say that having come to Christ in order to be delivered from sin, we should now continue in sin. That, it seems to me, is self-evident. And yet at the same time, good as that interpretation is, I think Martin Lloyd-Jones is right when he says it's other than Paul's meaning because in Hodge's interpretation, dying to sin is something we do. You see, he identifies it with our accepting Christ. And while that is true, it's not what Paul is saying. Paul's emphasis is not upon something we do, rather it's upon what God has done. Our dying to sin is the same thing as our being joined to Jesus Christ. It's what happens to us when God takes us out of our union with Adam, in whom we are condemned, and joins us to Jesus Christ, in whom we have eternal life. So, good as that is, I want to lay that interpretation aside. Here's the fifth and the last. I think it's also inadequate, though. It is the view of Robert Haldane. Now, Haldane has provided perhaps one of the best of all commentaries on Romans. And yet it seems to me at this point he's off base. What does Haldane say? Well, Haldane says that what this really has to do with is our dying to the guilt of sin. When he begins to spell that out, he says this: it exclusively indicates the justification of believers and their freedom from the guilt of sin. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with it is that word exclusively. You see, it is true that by our justification we have died to the guilt of sin. That's one of the great blessings of the gospel. Paul has been talking about it earlier. But not exclusively, and especially not exclusively in this chapter. You see, Haldane wants to say this doesn't have anything to do with sanctification. This has to do entirely with our justification, and therefore the death to sin is a death to sin's penalty. True, but not true enough. You see, if that's the interpretation, then the question Paul begins with in verse 1, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase, is unanswered. That's exactly what he's dealing with. If he's saying we have died to the guilt of sin, so we're freed from it, the question is, well, if that is true, if it's a past act, and if it's permanent, why shouldn't we go on sinning? It's no answer to that question to repeat what you've just said and say, well, you see, we've been justified and we're freed from sin's guilt. So however impressive that view is, by the name of Haldane being associated with it, it should be rejected, in my opinion. Now, at this point, we come to the right view, and I suppose someone would say, what presumption. Obviously, having rejected five weighty interpretations, each of which has a long history behind it and a present expression, it must be presumptuous to say you have a better view. Well, I do, but I want to say that it's not anything that I've created. This, in one way or another, is the view of Frederick Godet and John Murray and Martin Lloyd-Jones, and particularly the view of John Stott, which I found to be most helpful. Godet says what this is dealing with is an absolute breaking with the past. John Murray says it's a once-for-all definitive breach with sin. And Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about our passing from the reign of sin into the reign of righteousness. But let me present it the way John Stott does and see if this doesn't answer the problem and answer it in a helpful way. John Stott begins by noticing something which is very important. He says that phrase, died to sin, or dead to sin, occurs three times in the chapter. If you look at the chapter with that in mind, you'll find that it's there in verse 2. It's there in verse 10, and it's there in verse 11. Now, in the first instance, it refers to us. That's the text we're considering. We died to sin. In the last instance, it refers to us, but at the point of application, count yourselves dead to sin. The middle case, verse 10, refers to Jesus Christ. It says, the death he died to sin. Now, it's a sound in principle of interpretation that whenever a word or phrase occurs several times in a given context, it should be taken in the same way in each instance, unless there's a reason not to take it in the same way. Sometimes there is. Sometimes you can have a phrase, and then the author can play upon it, bringing the changes on the idea, as it were. So it has different meanings when it occurs. But unless it's obvious that the author is doing that, it's a principle of interpretation, a sound one, that if it means something in one place, it ought to mean that in another. If that's the case here, you begin by asking the question, what does it mean when it says that Jesus died to sin? Doesn't mean he died to the guilt of it. That's the view of Robert Haldane. It doesn't mean he died to its influence, because he was never under its influence. What does it mean? Well, Stott says, the key there is the word to. He died to sin. You see, whenever we think of Jesus Christ in relationship to sin, the thing that comes immediately to our minds is that he died as an atonement for our sin in our place. And that, of course, is true. But the way of expressing that is to say he died for sin, which is not what Paul is saying here. It's true that Jesus died for sin, but here he says he died to sin. And we have to ask the question, in what sense did he die to it? Well, the only way that you can understand that phrase is this. when Jesus Christ was here on earth, he had a certain relationship to sin. He hadn't sinned. He had no sinful nature within him, but he was here to deal with sin. That's what he came for. So he lived the days of his life in this relationship to sin, and at the end of his life, he died for sin, rose again, ascended into heaven, and that phase of his life, the phase of his life in which he was dealing with sin, is over. So in that sense of the word, he died to it. He doesn't have any relationship to it anymore. Now, I maintain that's exactly what the text says. Notice how it goes on. The death he died to sin once for all. Isn't that the point? He came to die for sin. He did it. It's past. It's done. It's over. Once for all, never to be repeated. Moreover, the verse immediately before this says that. Once you begin to think along these lines, all these phrases fall in place. Verse 9, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. He's finished with that relationship. Now take that idea and apply it to us and say, how is it then that we have died to sin? Well, in precisely the same way. Jesus' relationship to sin is over. Ours also is over because we are in him. Now I think we need illustrations to make that clear, because people still say, well, you know, we still have a sinful nature and so on. It's true, we do. Here's the illustration Stott uses. I want to deal with it fairly closely to the way he presents it. He says, suppose there's a man called John Jones. John Jones is an elderly Christian, a believer. He's looking back over a long life. And as he looks over his life, he points out that his career is divided into two parts, and it's divided by his conversion. There's the old self, John Jones before his conversion, and there's his new self, John Jones, after his conversion. Now, the old self and the new self, or to use Paul's terminology, the old man and the new man, are not two John Jones. He's the same person. They're not even two natures within John Jones. Rather, they're the two halves of his life, separated by his new birth. At conversion, signified in baptism, John Jones, the old self, died through union with Jesus Christ, the penalty of his sin borne by Jesus. At the same time, John Jones rose again from death, a new man, to live a life to God. Now, says Stott, John Jones is every believer, because that's our story as well. We are John Jones if we are in Christ. And the way in which our old self died is that we were crucified with Jesus, and that old life has been finished for us forever. John Stott gives another illustration, and I find this helpful too, so let me share this one with you. I quote him exactly. It has to do with our biography. Our biography, he says, is written in two volumes. Volume one is the story of the old man, the old self, me, before my conversion. Volume two is the story of the new man, the new self, of me after I was made a new creature in Christ. Volume one of my biography ended with the judicial death of my old self. I was a sinner. I deserved to die. I did die. I received my deserts in my substitute with whom I have become one. Volume two of my biography opened with my resurrection. My old life, having finished, a new life to God has begun. Now, in our last study, I asked a question. And the question I asked was this, where do we go from here? And I posed an alternative. I said there are two ways. One is the way that is implied in the question that Paul asks. Shall we go on sinning in order that grace may increase? Having been joined to Christ, should we conduct the rest of our lives in an openly sinful manner? The other side of the alternative is the one Paul upholds. By no means we should live a holy life. By now, having seen Paul's answer, we died to sin, how shall we continue in it any longer? We should be able to see that that is no true alternative. Seems to be when we pose the question, but it is no actual alternative because no true Christian can go back to his past life. That life is over. It's done. God has rescued it from us, and by the very assurance of our salvation, about which Paul is talking in these chapters, we are going to move forward to glorification and be with Jesus Christ in the presence of God forever. Well, the point, you see, is it is impossible to go back. There is no way to go but forward. Now, what I want to say is that that is the key to living the Christian life. That is the secret of sanctification. We hear a lot about sanctification in our day, and people talk about it in all sorts of ways. Some talk about it as emotional experiences, and so they want to have something that works them up so they feel good or feel holy. Some talk about it as a method. They say, well, you do certain things, you'll be holy. Certainly there are things that we should do. But the secret to sanctification is not experiences or a method. It is knowing what God has done. I stress that word. It is knowing what God has done. It is knowing that we have died to sin by virtue of our union to Jesus Christ, being taken out of the realm of sin and moved into the realm of righteousness forever. John Stott at the very end says, a born-again Christian should no more think of going back to the old life than an adult to his childhood, a married man to his bachelorhood, or a discharged prisoner to his prison cell. Well, you ask the question, can an adult still want to be a child or an infant? Can a happily married man still want to be a bachelor? Can a freed man want to be a prisoner again? I guess in some sense, I suppose they could try. But what right-minded man or woman would want to? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the way in which the life of holiness is put before us in the Scripture, because it takes it away from all of that which in our lives is so uncertain and unstable. It removes it from experiences or methods, all of which change and fluctuate throughout our years. And instead, it anchors it not upon weak man, but upon yourself and your purposes in moving us from Adam into Jesus Christ, to whom we're joined forever. We know, our Father, that it takes a lifetime to work that out, and that's what we intend to do. But help us not to do it in a wrong way or with a false foundation, but rather proceed step by step in the way we must go, knowing that you have shut that back door and that there's no way for us to go but forward. We thank you that there's no way to go but forward, because if we could, we'd go back. But now the forward door is open, and it's the way of holiness. Our Father, thank you, through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.